Today I want to speak a message titled Unfailing Faith in Failing Moments. Because all of us at some point will face moments where our faith feels like it's falling apart, where courage fails, strength runs out, and the promises we once declared with boldness now feel like a distant echo. Because also, even when our faith falters, God's faithfulness does not. Luke 22 is a chapter packed with tension and emotion, where divine purpose and human weakness collide in that one single unforgettable night. Jesus begins by giving a prophetic word of knowledge, telling the disciples exactly where to prepare the Passover. The disciples find that place, and there Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. But moments later, this same group of disciples were arguing who is the greatest. And right after that, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Then during Jesus' most crucial, most intense prayer meeting at the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fall asleep. And then Judas arrives and betrays him. And before the night is over, Peter denies Jesus three times, exactly as he said. A night filled with miracles, misunderstandings, and mistakes. And right in the middle of it all, it's a conversation that changes everything. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Now, from this story, we discover four keys to having unfailing faith in failing moments. Before Peter ever failed on the outside, a battle was already raging on the inside. It is between the accuser who demanded to sift him and the advocate who was praying to sustain him. The first key to having unfailing faith in failing moments is to understand that there are two opposing forces at work in your life, the advocate and the accuser. Luke 22 verses 31 to 32 tells us this. It says that, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." Now, if you look closely at verse 31, there are four warnings embedded in that one statement. Let's look at each one of them. I call this the warning before the warfare. The first one, "Simon, Simon." It's a personal and affectionate call. That's when Jesus repeats your name, that's not irritation. That's intensity wrapped in affection. It's just like when Jesus said, "Martha, Martha," or "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," or my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We do this too in our everyday speech. "Okay, okay, sure, sure, hurry, hurry." That's intensity, but with affection. Here, Jesus is saying, "Peter, pay attention. I'm speaking straight to your heart." And the second warning is the word, "indeed." Now, this is not a filler word. It's a divine listen up, to watch out, to listen carefully. Do not take what is coming lightly. And the third warning is the word "ask." Satan has asked. The Greek word used here for "ask" is not a polite request. It is a courtroom term, which means to demand, to insist, to claim the right to test the case. And the fourth warning is the word "sift," to sift you as wheat. It means to shake someone violently until only what's real remains. It's a metaphor for breaking a person down to their core. So Satan's aim is to shake your faith, to loose you from your foundation, to separate you from Jesus, the way chaff is separated from wheat. So when you put all the four warnings together in that one statement, you realize that Jesus was giving Simon a very serious and an urgent warning about what is coming, not to frighten him, but to prepare him. And then we come to the showdown. The accuser's case versus the advocate's defense. Notice Jesus uses the name Satan. He didn't say the devil, the thief, or the deceiver. He uses the name Satan because Satan literally means the accuser. And that is his job description. Zechariah chapter 3 tells us that he accuses God's people before his throne. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that he is the accuser of our brethren. And that is his full-time job, which is to tempt, to trap, and to accuse God's people day and night. And he is working overtime to make you believe that you have failed too badly to come back to God, that you can no longer serve God once you have failed him. He will whisper into your ears, you are finished. You have disappointed God. He's done with you. Now remember, that's not the voice of conviction. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's the voice of condemnation. That is not of God. Because when the accuser shows up in verse 31, the advocate steps up in verse 32 and said, but I have prayed for you. That changes everything because Jesus doesn't just intervene, he intercedes for you. He steps into the courtroom of heaven as Simon's advocate that day, the one who speaks on your behalf and defends you and says, Father, I am standing for Simon. And that's why 1 John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Hebrews 7 reminds us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So every time the enemy hurls an accusation at you, your advocate lifts a prayer for you. Every time hell points its finger at you, heaven raises its hands to say that the Lord is praying for you. Because Satan's power to sift Peter is always limited by Christ's intercession for you. In other words, when there's a sifting in your life, know that Jesus is praying for you. And when Jesus is praying for you, you will surely overcome if you keep faith with him. Amen. So the next time you say, wow, that was a close shave, remember, that's not luck. That's because Jesus is praying for you. And this story gets even more personal because I want to bring you to the next point. There are actually two different yous in this passage. One is collective, the second, the other is personal. In verse 31, Jesus says, Satan has asked for you. This you in Greek is humas, which is in plural form. It means the enemy wants to sift all disciples, all the disciples. Every follower of Christ will face pressure, you will face testing, you will face spiritual shaking, be it at home, at work, family, or in your ministry. But in verse 32, Jesus says this, but I have prayed for you. Now, this you is different. The Greek word for this you is su, which is in singular form. It tells us that this time, Jesus' prayer for you is personal. He isn't just praying for a group. He's praying for a person. He's praying for an individual, which means this, that Satan's attack may be collective, but Jesus' intercession is personal. He knows you by name, he calls you by name, he prays for you by name, he strengthens you individually, and he sees you specifically. Our God is not distant. He is deeply personal. He doesn't just see the crowd. He sees you even where you're seated now or where you're sitting, standing at the back. From the front to the back, to left to the right, he sees you right where you are. And so when you understand this, your whole prayer life changes. I want to encourage you to step up your prayer life. Join us for the Friends of the Holy Spirit on alternate Saturdays. Come and pray together with the people of God. You know, one of my favorite authors, Leonard Ravenhill, he says this, that the Christian who is not praying is playing. The Christian who is not praying is playing. May we be found praying in the presence of God. Amen. And when you pray, you're not just praying to him now, you're praying with him. Every time when you kneel to pray, heaven joins the conversation. Yes, Jesus was speaking to Simon that day, but he's also speaking to every believer who will ever face temptation, face pressure, or even go through failure. Because behind every shaking, there is an accuser who wants to destroy you. But remember, there's an advocate who is there interceding for you. So the question, so what was Satan really after? Was he after Simon's reputation? Was he after Simon's ministry? No, he was after Simon's faith. Notice Jesus didn't pray for Simon that he won't fail. He prayed for Simon's faith that it won't fail. Why is that so? Because faith is the root. And when the root remains, new fruit can grow again. But when the root is gone, the whole tree is gone. And so Jesus is praying for Simon's faith that it won't fail. Now, I want to highlight a big difference between faithless and no faith. No faith means someone has never believed God, never trusted Him, never responded to Him. There's no relationship to begin with, and therefore there's nothing to restore. And this usually refers to pre-believers, people who have yet to know the Lord. Now, faithless, on the other hand, does not mean no faith. It means faith that is shaken, weak, wavering, or inconsistent. It is not the absence of faith, but it is faith under pressure. And this is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, when he said that even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The word faithless here doesn't mean no faith. The word faithless means when your faith is under pressure and sometimes you crumble, you stumble, and you fall, but God will always be faithful to you. Amen. So it describes believers who do have faith but fail to act on it, stand on it, or express it in that moment. And this is exactly where Satan deceives many believers, because he tries to make you believe that your failure means that you have no faith, and that is not true, and that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because Romans tells us that every one of us have been given a measure of faith. So you cannot say you have no faith, but your responsibility is to grow that faith from faith to faith. Let the Lord develop your faith. Amen? So we have to grow our faith. Simon Peter in this case, didn't lose his faith. He lost his footing, and Jesus restored them all. So don't be afraid of sifting. Don't fear testing, because Jesus is praying for you. Don't run from spiritual warfare. Instead, learn to fight in it, because maturity isn't measured by how long you have been a Christian. Maturity is measured by how well you fought and still believe. You grow strong by going through the battles in the battlefields of faith. Amen. Now, Jesus prayed for Peter, but yet Peter still fell. Why is that so? Because sometimes the greatest battle isn't the enemy around us, but the attitude within us. This brings us to the second key, which is the attitude of Simon. Jesus warned him clearly, Simon, I've warned you, I'm telling you, Satan has asked to sift you, and it's a serious thing. But what did Simon do? Simon simply brushed it off and replied in verse 33 of Luke 22. Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. It sounded bold, but it was blind. He was sincere, but sincerely unaware of his own weakness. He overestimated his strength, he underestimated his weakness, and that attitude, that confidence without humility, set him up for the coming fall. If Simon were your classmate, he'd be the one who volunteers for everything. He will speak before thinking. He will blurt out what everyone is thinking, but dare not ask the teacher. And then when he gets scolded, so the rest of us will learn from his mistakes. Don't you appreciate someone like Simon? It's like him putting one foot in his mouth, and when he realized that there's a foot in his mouth, he took the foot out and put the other one back in again. Now remember this, speaking in tongues is a gift of the Spirit, but controlling your tongue, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Simon wasn't lazy. He stepped out of the boat when others stayed behind. He saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He was passionate, but just unfinished, a work in progress, not yet the man that Jesus saw in him. Jesus loved Simon's passion. It's just that passion without formation is dangerous. Now, the name Simon means reed, which is fragile or easily swayed by the wind. And the name Peter, which is Petros, means rock, solid, stable, and steadfast. Before Peter could become a rock, he had to realize how much of a reed was still in him. So from Jesus' perspective, Simon was still a reed. From Peter's perspective, he thought he was ready to be the rock star in Jesus' team. And this is where the danger lies. When Jesus warned him, Simon should have said, "Thank you, Lord. I needed that prayer from you. I thank you for interceding for me." But no, instead, he challenged the spiritual realm and said, "Bring it on." That's not faith. That's presumption. And the moment you say, "I will never fall," you are already falling. The Apostle Paul echoed this same truth when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." Peter thought that his loyalty would protect him, but Jesus knew that only humility would sustain him. And until the Simon in him was broken, the Peter in him couldn't rise. Charisma can take you to the top, but only character will keep you there. There is always a gap between the prophetic word God speaks over your life and the person you must become to carry it. And that in-between season is what we call the breaking. And breaking is painful because nothing that begins in the spirit can be completed in the flesh. Let me show you a simple picture. Lesson from the egg. If an egg is broken by an outside force, life ends. All you get is an egg omelet. But if it's broken by inside force, life begins, a chick emerges. And that is so true. And in the same way, when God allows a breaking inside of us, when he shakes our pride, when he shakes our assumptions and presumptions, when he shakes our self-strength and our self-sufficiency, it is not to destroy us. It is to release the life he already placed within us. So that breaking wasn't punishment. That breaking was preparation for the work that he needs us to do. So if you have ever fallen, if you have ever failed, or if ever felt disqualified, remember this. God is not trying to embarrass you. He's trying to establish you because he is breaking what is brittle in you so that he can build what's unbreakable within you. Amen. Now let's go to the third key very quickly. Arise and strengthen others. You see, in God's kingdom, the ones who fall the hardest often rise the strongest because grace turns pain into power and failure into fuel to strengthen others. If you go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus says in the second part, "When you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Now that's a powerful verse. Jesus didn't just pray for Peter's protection. He prophesied his restoration. He didn't say, "If you return," he said, "When you return." So grace had already prepared Peter's comeback before he ever failed. But Peter still had to go through and take the steps of restoration. So what are the steps of restoration? In that one verse, Jesus outlines for us three steps to restoration. Number one, repentance, acknowledging where you have fallen. Number two, returning, a turning back to God. And number three, restoration, go and strengthen others. Repentance leads to returning. Returning leads to restoration. And restoration leads to responsibility. Let's look at the first one. Repentance that starts the process of restoration. Now, we love words like redeem, restore, repair, and even recycle. But there's a reword that we tend to avoid. And that reword is repent. Yet every restoration begins with restoration. It is a doorway back into relationship with God. The first word in the proclamation of the gospel wasn't the word believe, it is the word repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so after Peter had denied Jesus three times, Luke chapter 22 verse 62 tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. The phrase "wept bitterly" wasn't just casual emotion. It was deep repentance. Because in Jewish understanding, bitter weeping is the language of a broken heart turning back to God. Like how David wept in repentance when he sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband when he penned down those repentance words in Psalm 51. Or like Ezra wept bitterly over Israel's sin in Ezra chapter 10. We have to understand that failure isn't the end when repentance is the response. And so here Peter's tears became the turning point that prepared him for Jesus' restoration later on in the story. And then we jump into John. Let's go to John 21, verse 7 for step number 2, the returning to God. It says in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, jumped into the water, and headed to shore. Peter sees Jesus on the shore. He doesn't hide. He doesn't hesitate. He dives into the water and swims towards Jesus. This is repentance in motion. When you fall, don't run out of his presence. Run back into his presence because he is waiting for you to come back to him. And how do we know that Peter didn't stay in failure? He didn't stay down and beaten. He didn't stay fallen. Because 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that same man who denied Jesus stood up and preached about Jesus boldly and publicly, and 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God, as it was recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says that those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. The one who crumbled before a servant girl now confronted a city. The one who once hid in fear now stood in fire. And years later, Peter even wrote 2 epistles, not as Simon the Reed, but as Peter the Rock. And that's why his name 1st and 2nd Peter and not 1st and 2nd Simon. Step number 3, your restoration isn't complete until you strengthen others, because restoration always flows outward. You're not restored just to feel better. You're not restored just to feel good. You're restored so that you can restore others. So don't stay stuck in shame this day. Don't attend your own pity party. Do this. Healing accelerates when you help others heal. When I go through a difficult season, be it at work or in my marriage or in my parenting, my natural response is always to withdraw, to pull back, to shut everybody out from my life. But the moment I avail myself to listen up and help someone walk through the same struggle, as I speak life to them, I find that God is speaking life back into me. I'll tell them things like, listen to your wife more. And the husband says, oh, silence. Okay, FLM, please. Be quick to apologize. Embrace your mistakes. One day this husband told the wife to embrace the mistakes, her mistakes, and she walked towards him and hugged him. Laughing at your own mistakes lengthens your life. Laughing at your wife's mistakes shortens it. Things like that, you walk people through. Later, Peter wrote as his testimony in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. He says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith. May the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, that's not hate knowledge. That's not theory. That's his testimony. Peter was saying, yes, I've been sifted. Yes, I've been broken. But I've also been anchored. I've been made stable. I've been established. I've been strengthened. Now I'm strengthened to go and strengthen others. You see, God can rebuild a broken life if he can find a humble heart. And true restoration doesn't just stop with you. It flows through you. Amen. So Peter repented. He returned back to God and he was restored. But we want to ask the question, where did the restoration take place? Where did the restoration take place? Not in a synagogue, not in a revival meeting. He didn't meet Jesus in the crowd or up on a mountaintop. The turning point of Peter's story happened at the fireplace, and that's the fourth key. In fact, there were 2 fireplaces that I want to bring you to. Let's go to the first fireplace on the night of failure. It was a cold night. Jesus had just been arrested. The one they believed would overthrow Rome now stood bound, beaten up, and betrayed. The disciples were terrified and fear filled the air. Questions were swirling in Peter's mind. Can I still trust you to deliver us when I think you need deliverance now? Peter followed from a distance, unsure. And John chapter 18, verse 18 tells us this, that now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. There, by that fire, Peter denied Jesus three times. And the witness that haunted him thereafter wasn't the soldier that night. It wasn't the servant girl that night. It was that fire. Every flame afterward reminded him of failure. Every time, I can imagine when Peter saw flames, be it at home cooking or when he attends a friend's barbecue party, he'll remember that moment. The smell of smoke became the scent of shame. And maybe you know that feeling too. When a sound, a place, a memory brings back that moment you fell. But God wasn't done with Peter. And we come to John chapter 21, the second fireplace. By now, Peter has quit ministry. He has gone back to his fishing, back to what's familiar, back to his old life. And on that shore that morning, the risen Christ, the risen Jesus, builds a fire of coals. In John 21, verses 9 and 10, it says that as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." The first fire was built by men. The second fire was built by the Master. The first fire exposed Peter's weakness. The second fire restored Peter's calling. And Jesus even used fish and bread, a deliberate reminder of the feeding miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was Jesus' way of saying, "Peter, I haven't forgotten what you have done for me. I haven't forgotten what we have done together. I haven't forgotten your service. I still want you in my work. I still choose you." And so that day, Peter was restored in every dimension. He was restored spiritually when Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" He was restored emotionally right in front of his brothers. He was restored physically, fed by the hands that were pierced for him. You see, no details is too small for God. Not the fire, not the fish, not the bread. Because God doesn't just forgive our sins. He heals the senses that remember it. And here's one more significant insight as I bring this to a close. Besides the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, only two stories appear in all the 4 Gospels. They are Peter's denial and the feeding of the 5,000. Why are these 2 stories? Because I believe one reveals our failure, the other reveals his faithfulness. One shows our emptiness, the other shows his fullness. One shows how far we fall, the other shows how far his grace will go down to reach us. When you put all this together, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And woven into these 2 stories that appear in all the 4 Gospels are exactly the 3 elements that Jesus used to restore Peter in John 21. The fire, the fish, and the bread. Every element was intentional, symbolic, restorative, and deeply personal. Fire, because that's where memory of failure becomes the place of healing. The last time Peter saw the fire of coals was in John 18, where he denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus recreates the same exact environment in John 21 and brings him back to that place of fire, not to shame him, but to heal him. Because God doesn't avoid the place of pain. He goes in there to redeem it for you. The fish is a reminder of Peter's calling and ministry. Peter had gone back to fishing out of discouragement, gone back to his old life. But when Jesus presented the fish to him that morning. He's saying that, remember what I said to you, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus is saying, Peter, my calling for you hasn't changed. You may have changed, you may have failed, but I have not failed you. My calling for you hasn't changed. Come back into the ministry. And the third one, the bread. In scripture, bread represents two things. The provision, the feeding of the 5,000, but provision to God in that sense, in that context, also includes healing and everything that you need for your wholeness God has provided for you. And the second thing is that bread represents presence of God. Well, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus broke the bread, the disciples' eyes were opened. They saw the Lord. The Lord was with them. And so here in John 21, Jesus breaks the bread again, the same way he broke it to feed the 5,000. So at that fireplace in John chapter 21, everything Jesus used was intentional. Fire to redeem and heal Peter's past, fish to restore Peter's purpose and calling, and bread to revive Peter's faith. That I can still provide, and that I am with you always. That same Jesus who fed the multitudes now feeds a broken man with breakfast and ministers to him that day. Because Peter didn't need a crowd. All he needed was Jesus, and Jesus met him at the fireplace. Amen. Shall we all stand in the presence of God as we look to the Lord in prayer? Hallelujah. This morning, as you come and sit in the presence of God, you could be thinking to yourself, I don't know how I'm going to end this year. 11 months has passed, one more month to go, and that's it. That's the end of this year. You may have walked into service feeling that there's not much hope left, there's not much strength in you left. But I want to tell you that from today's message, there's always hope in God, there's always strength in God, there's always redemption and restoration in God. You just have to do the three things: repent, return to God, and find restoration. And your restoration is that when the Lord has restored you, go and strengthen others. Whatever situation you may be, if that is you this morning and you want to respond to the Lord and say, Lord, I am that person that I need restoration. I need healing. I need you to bring me from the first fireplace where condemnation, where people have said things. I want to go into the second fireplace. Some of you have come out from that first fireplace, but you're in transition. You have not stepped into the second fireplace, and you need to come to the second fireplace. Because the first fireplace was created by man, was created by the enemy, but the second fireplace is set up by the Lord himself, where healing and restoration and redemption takes place. And so if that's you this morning, with all eyes closed and heads bowed, would you lift our hands up to the Lord and say, Lord, I need that. I am the person. When I see that hand, I will pray for you. All across this place, hands are lifted up to the Lord. Hallelujah. Father, you see the hands that are lifted up and raised to you. Hands that are lifted up and surrendered to you. And say, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Lord, you're the one that has called me out, pulled me out from the miry clay. You have given me life. You have given me hope and a future. And Lord, I pray that you speak life into the hands that have been lifted up, Lord. That wherever they are, Lord, when they've come out from the first fireplace, that you will set them, you will meet them in that second fireplace. Lord, it's a place where the fire, the fish, and the bread, whatever that represents that in their lives, Lord, that moment, that place, that memory, that the healing that will come. Father, I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you will bring healing, restoration into their lives right now, Lord. Hallelujah. Shandalalabasotoria. Let's worship the Lord. Let's sing as a chorus from Bob.
Be still, there is a healer. His love is deeper than the sea. His mercy is unfailing. And his arms a fortress for the weak, and let faith arise, and let faith arise.
That there's some of us here in this service that you need to respond physically and visually, not for the Lord, but for yourself to see. And so I'm going to close the meeting because of time, but I don't want to rob you of this opportunity to respond to the Lord physically here at the altar and visually for yourself, because there's nothing that beats coming out physically to respond to the Lord than in our seat. The Lord honors every step that you take, from the first fireplace to that second fireplace. And so I'm going to close this meeting, but if that is you and the Lord is tugging at your heart, I want to encourage you, do not leave this place until the Lord has met you and has done what is needed to be done in your life in this service. Amen. So would you lift our hands up before the Lord and just bless the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true, Lord. And Lord, that in their truth, Lord, that there's freedom and that this truth shall set you free. Lord, we pray this morning, seal your word in our hearts that we may not depart from your ways and your truth. And Lord, and as our people has blessed you this day, Lord, we pray now, bless your people. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And so may the Lord put his name on you. The blessings of God the Father, the blessings of God the Son, the blessings of God the Holy Spirit be with you and abide in you now and forevermore. And everybody say, amen. One more time, let's give God a big praise offering this morning. He is worthy of all our praise.
Listen to a production of Cornerstone Community Church. Please note that all unauthorized reproduction, distribution, or sale of the recording is prohibited. For permission to reproduce or distribute the sermon, please write into mail@cscc.org.sg. We hope that you have been blessed.